Okay, so let's take our Bibles and go to Malachi, please. We have one more verse after this one, and then we will be finished with Malachi. So I would like to use the opportunity to look here at verse number 5, where we have a particular mention to Elijah as an excuse to run a rabbit trail back to Elijah and then another one to John the Baptist. So that's the essence of what we're doing here, the essence of what we're doing in verse number 5. It's very simple. It's chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, one verse away from the final verse in the entire Old Testament. And this is what it says. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And now let's look at verse 6 so we know what we're going to focus on next Sunday. I'm very excited about the opportunity to look at this. Verse 6. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now let's face it, if there was ever a time in the history of America where we need fathers to do what they're supposed to do, it's today. And next Sunday gives us a glorious opportunity to talk about the role of the father in the lives of their children and the relationship of children to their fathers. But today, we focus on the word Elijah. Let's pray. Father, give us guidance this morning. Connect. Send your Holy Spirit. Move in our hearts and minds. I pray, God, by your sovereign will and through your power, that not a single text message would come into an obnoxious phone this morning. That you would protect us from distractions. That phones would not ring. Young people wouldn't be moving around the auditorium. Folks would stay in their place, ready to study your word, to devote the next 45 minutes to you and you alone. That the electronic device would not be a hindrance. That your word would speak boldly and clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We had a great men's Friday night, a men's stakeout. It was amazing. All you men that helped were terrific. We appreciate your help. It was awesome. The speaker coming to us from Colonial up in Cary said that it's unbelievable the degree to which cell phones are distractions to the meetings they have at church. In fact, he went on and on about the degree to which they're distractions. I just pray that this morning yours won't be. Mine's in my office and I'm going to keep it there on Sundays. I don't need it. If you need me, just come find me. Don't send me a text message. Just walk up to me and give me your message face to face. That old-fashioned means of communication where we talked. Bizarre. Days of old. Crazy. Right. Thank you, Brian. Just unbelievable. All right. If you're looking at verse number 5 with me, you'll notice that there is a focus on the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And to preach this verse in its expository context, I would have to dedicate an entire message on the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But I just did that 3 weeks ago, and so I don't want you to have to endure that. So if you say, well, he didn't talk about the great and dreadful day of the Lord, just go on sermon audio, and it's 3 weeks ago. You can listen to an entire message dedicated to that. What I want to do is I want to use this as an excuse, that's right, as a reason to go back and talk about Elijah and then go forward and talk about John the Baptist so that we, as a church, know who these two individuals are. So let's get started. Who is this coming Elijah? Has he already come or is he yet to come in the two witnesses in Revelation? What is going on here? Well, let's go back in time and recognize that there was an Elijah the prophet, and you should know who he is. He spoke during the ministry of King Ahab. And church, King Ahab is known as what kind of a king? Bad, right. Wicked, worst, horrible, abhorrent. And his wife, She's right there with her, okay? Right there with her. Now, you can think of lots of itch words to describe her. She's a witch in every shape and form. That's her. That's the reality. There's no other way of describing it. That's her. It's the northern kingdom. So this is after David and after Solomon. This is the time when the kingdom splits and Israel's in the north with their own capital city and Judah's in the south. And this is the day that he speaks. And the biblical narrative starts in 17:1 with Elijah the Tishbite. And he said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. These years. Now, once again, sitting in the year 2015, no rain for us means a little bit higher water bill to keep my grass growing, and that's about it. It really doesn't have a significant impact on us. We feel like Walmart will still have food, the neighborhood store will still have food, line will be fine, we're fine. But in that day, to walk up to a king and say, no rain for years is depression. Economic depression, here we come. That's where we're going. Starvation, right around the corner. And if you continue to read the narrative, you find out it becomes a big deal. To the point that the contention between Ahab and Elijah is unbelievable because they have picked him as the man that caused all this. It's your fault there's no rain coming from heaven. You're the man that can fix this. And so Elijah is a big deal in the Old Testament. Then we get to chapter number 2 of 2 Kings, and we read this incredible verse. In fact, let's face it. From our 21st century perspective, cell phones, computers, and all this, the idea that a guy could be captured and taken up into heaven, bizarre. In fact, if you believe in that, you're one of those whacked out Christians. Now, let's just face it. Modern Christians don't believe in this. This is clever. This is poetic. This is nice. But you certainly can't believe. I mean, look what it took for us to put a man on the moon. You don't really think that God could do this. I mean, yet every Jew believed that this happened. And because this happened, he had to come back. He had, you got to die. And he didn't die. Everybody's got to die. You got to die. Everybody's got to die. He didn't die. So he must be coming back to die, to have another extension of an earthly ministry. So let's remind us who this guy is. Pronounced the drought, was fed by ravens at a brook. Now, again, that had to have been strange. I mean, I've never had a bird deliver. I've ate a lot of birds, but never had a bird deliver my lunch. I've never had birds bring me food. He takes care of a widow with this source of food that never ends. He raises the widow's son. He does that amazing thing at Mount Carmel where he calls fire down from heaven in that tremendous contest between the God of Israel and the God Baal. You remember that? Moments after that, maybe minutes, maybe even hours, but very close proximity, after seeing probably the greatest demonstration of God's power, fire coming down from heaven, consuming a sacrifice, engulfing all the water, the stones are so hot that they literally disintegrate, finds out that Jezebel's not happy with him, and he's running for his life. And suddenly we remind ourselves that Elijah was a human being just like us, and that he has emotional highs and lows, that he has struggles and all kinds of stuff. After that, he appoints Elisha to be his successor, and then we close out his life with him being taken to heaven, not having ever died. And if you went to Sunday school as a kid, you remember these kind of pictures, and you remember these bizarre stories, and you're who is this guy that calls down fire from heaven? Who is this guy that disappeared like this? And thus the prophet says, Elijah is coming again. And every Jew wants to know, are you Elijah? Are you the Elijah? Are you the Elijah to come again? They're ready. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene. And we wonder, is this him? So let's go to Matthew 11. So for those of you that aren't real familiar with the Bible, let me remind you, on the screen I have a slide for you. that Malachi's prophecy occurs before what we call 400 years of silence. 400 years. 400 years. Now that's a huge chunk of change when it comes to time frames. We're not 400 years old as a nation yet. 400 years. And John the Baptist comes on the scene shortly before, and I'm not exactly sure. Bill, do we know exactly how many months or years? What would you say? It's a year? What would you say if someone asked you how long before John the Baptist, before Jesus' ministry? Any ideas? Yeah, it's David, do you ever heard it? A year or two? What do you think?
Yeah, they're about the same age, so I would say.
Yeah, they're similar age, so it's got to be, I feel like it's close proximity. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and shortly thereafter, Jesus comes on the scene. So that's where we're at in our biblical narrative. Turn to Matthew 11. Let's start looking at verse number 12. And from the days of John the Baptist, I'm reading in verse 12 of chapter number 11 in the book of Matthew. First book in the New Testament, in case you have a paper Bible in front of you. And from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, all of them. That's the Malachi and Haggai and Elijah and Nathan and Samuel. They all prophesied until John. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you receive it, if you will receive it, if you'll hear this, this is Elijah. This is Elias. If you have a King James Bible, it says Elias. That's the Greek word for Elijah, which was to come. So Jesus makes it absolutely clear, no doubt, the Elijah of Malachi 4:5 is John the Baptist. Now, some will speculate about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, and maybe it's him. I want you to understand, it doesn't need to be Elijah. He's already come. I'm not saying it's not, but I am telling you, he's already come. This is done. As far as Jesus is fulfilled, Elijah came in the form of John the Baptist. It's a done deal. And then he says, you got ears to hear, let him hear. All right, here's our Greek transliteration that I was telling you about. That's why your King James has Elias. It should be Elijah, or you should know it's Elijah. So let's state the obvious. When we say John the Baptist, we're not connecting our Baptist denomination back to him. Let's make sure you understand that. If you ever hear someone telling about that, I know some churches out there that try to say, you know, I was baptized by a Baptist, who's baptized by a Baptist, who's baptized by a Baptist, who's baptized by John the Baptist. That's bunk. Okay, let me just kind of just say it like that. You know, that's ridiculous. Our heritage is not back to John the Baptist. Our baptism is not the Baptist baptism of repentance. Our baptism is a baptism of faith in the gospel. It's not the same. Okay, our focus is on Christ. And we appreciate John the Baptist. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But our heritage, Adam, is not back to John the Baptist. Okay, so what is this Baptist part about? It's the immerser. Most literally, we'd say John the Dipper, John the Immerser. This is the guy who immersed people in water. You say, what's the big deal about that? Jews weren't immersed. You were circumcised as a Jew on the eighth day, and that was it. You didn't need to be immersed. You were a Jew. Us, it's not a big deal. So when you've got this guy out in the wilderness, and he's dunking people, man, what is this guy doing? What's this all about? What's this new thing all about over here? And thus the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers, they go visit him to find out what's going on. Baptist is a noun derived from its root word, which means to immerse. And so thus, John 3, we've got much water. See it there? Much water. Now, why are we baptizing with much water, church? Because we're dunking them. That's right. We ain't sprinkling a little water on you. You get the whole shebang with John the Baptist, okay? Thus, the need for much water. So I want to remind you, we're baptizing too. We're dunking. And if you haven't been dunked, if you haven't been baptized by immersion, if you haven't obeyed the Lord in believer's baptism, if you're a born-again follower of Christ, radically changed by the power of the gospel, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, rose again, coming again, and you haven't been baptized, you need to be. Amen. You need to be. In fact, let me be even more clear. You're presently living in disobedience if you haven't been.
Amen.
It's commanded. It's very clear. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Study it for yourself. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you need to be baptized, see Bill Sturm after the service. So you're going to have a big invitation, call people for him, play invitation over and over again? No. We're going to expect you to go see a pastor and say, I need to be baptized.
Amen.
And we're doing it next Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Now let's go to Luke 1. Luke 1. I want to show you that John the Baptist's birth was miraculous. It was foretold and miraculous. Both. There was in the days of Herod the king, Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the court of Abia, and the wife was daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. I'm reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were now notice the King James language, well stricken in years. All right, that's kind of what James Battee was alluding to a little bit there. Seasoned. All right, let's be even a little clear. Old is dirt. Okay, I mean, not that. I mean, we're talking about ain't no chance they're having children. Okay, well beyond. No, nobody's thinking, there's a possibility. No, that's like Abraham. And a long time ago, we enjoyed that. Okay, done. There's no chance this womb is opening up. And why are we doing this? Why are we spending the time to magnify this? To understand the significance of John the Baptist. That's what we're doing. We're pausing to make a big deal of John the Baptist. Now, you might say to yourself, who cares? What do I care about John the Baptist? Well, let's talk about this to help magnify our interest in John the Baptist. All you military folks, DOD, Department of Defense, Navy, all that. If a second lieutenant shows up and says, I'm here as the forerunner of somebody, a second lieutenant, you're not really expecting the guy who he's saying for to be a big deal. You're just not. What are you talking about? All right, let's say that so-and-so is coming to schedule a meeting at a location. So to get ready for his coming, he sends someone ahead of time. The room, the location, the coordinate, this is where he's going to stand, the flags, you know, all the ceremony. Nod your head if you're paying attention just a little bit, okay? When you hear a second lieutenant's coming, not really a big deal, all right? Now, that's not to insult second lieutenants because they become generals eventually, but it just stinks to be a second lieutenant, and you just have to kind of endure that. All right, let's pause. If you hear a one-star general is coming to set the conditions for somebody, what comes to your mind? You got, say,
big.
Because one-star generals don't come to set the conditions for somebody. You're expecting probably a four-star general is what you're expecting to show up. Because standing in front of you is a big deal itself. All right, what in the world are you trying to do? Can I call John the Baptist a one-star general? Getting ready for the four-star who's going to show up. That's the idea that we... So where does this start? How early did we magnify who John the Baptist is? Let's start with a miraculous conception.
Amen.
Let's start that early. Let's start with a man and a woman who've been begging God to give them a son for years and years and years, and God has been withholding and withholding and withholding so that they get old. So that the womb closes, so that the time to beg magnifies. No, not in your 60s. No, we're going to really wait. So that when you get pregnant, everybody's going to go, it's on Facebook, and everybody in the world has liked the fact that Elizabeth is pregnant. It went viral. Okay? Because she, getting pregnant, she's old. Okay? That's the idea here. So you're making a big deal of nothing. I don't think so. And I'm going to continue because I want you to see that after the barren part, they continue. And this is what an angel shows up to tell Zacharias. An angel says, hey, Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. No Johns in the family. No Johns. And he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he's going to be, listen to this language, church, filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb.
Amen.
Think what you know about your Bible and send me an email today if you know of any other biblical character besides the Son of God that was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Think about all you know about David and Moses and every big deal character. Any of them filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb? Again, what are we doing here? We're magnifying who John the Baptist is. Why? So that we really understand who the Son of God is. That's the idea. And so verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And this is what he's going to do. He's turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And we compare this to what we just read in Malachi 4, 6. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And we're going to focus on that next week. So this guy is a sight to behold. I mean, let's face it. If he comes to Berean on Sunday morning, nobody says anything to him. He gets a pew to himself. Okay? Right. This is a strange looking guy. He doesn't have a white shirt on. No navy blue blazer for him. Okay? He's not in GQ in any way, shape, or form. He probably has an odor about him. Teeth have got some crusting, a little yellowing in the teeth. It's been a long time since he put a toothbrush in there. This is a rough looking guy. That's who we're talking about. And this is what he preaches. Repent. 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 Change. Turn. Stop. He's expecting you to respond to something. For his ministry, he's not thinking, let's show up to church, go through 45 minutes of ritual, check the religious block, and go back out and live like we lived. That's not John the Baptist's ministry. He has as his objective to receive you in sin, and you walk away from hearing him preach saying, I'm going to be different. I wasn't in love with God. I'm now going to focus on God. There was sin in my life. I'm going to get rid of that sin. And he gets very practical in his teaching. He tells the Roman soldiers what to do. He tells people to change. This is the message that's almost missing in church today. No expectation that the word of God is going to impact your heart. And when you leave these doors, you're different. It's almost absent today. In fact, if you insist upon it, you're angry, you're harsh, you're rude, it's not encouraging. John the Baptist wouldn't have built a mega church today. Just tell you that right now. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Almost similar to what Jesus said. It says, Jesus said, the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In fact, it's amazing the repentance message because John the Baptist brings it. Christ brings it. Peter in Acts 2 brings it. And then Paul says that God commands men everywhere to repent. And yet we could do a voice recording digital search of sermons in churches all across America for weeks and weeks on end, and we would never hear a call to repentance. You could go to churches in this city for weeks and months and listen to everything that's coming from the pulpit, and you would never hear a call to repentance. And remember, a call to repentance means I've identified something in my life that I'm going to fix. I'm not turned to God. Whatever it is, I'm not going to remain in this sin. I'm going to be different. And I find it very interesting. I've got Paul up here on the screen for you. Paul. And this is what Paul says, that he summarized his message, that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. And I want to show you this. So repent becomes this mental change that I'm going to do, right? Mental, right? I'm going to turn. What's the deeds part? Say it louder, sister. It's the fruit from that. Now, David, isn't that almost identical to John the Baptist's message? Think about what you know about John the Baptist's. After he would tell him to repent, he'd say, and go do something that shows you're really repented. Go do something that gave evidence of your repentance. Provide some fruits worthy of seeing it. So you can repent all day long of the flirting relationship you have going on with the secretary in church. But what we want to see is that the Twitter account is terminated. Do you understand the difference? You can sit here on Sunday morning and say, I repent of that, I repent of that, I repent of that. And you can cry and bawl, you know, I'm really convicted in my heart. But John the Baptist said, now go do something on Tuesday that demonstrates you really repented. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to live it out. And Paul says the same thing. Sometimes we feel like John the Baptist's message is like, oh, that's old, and well, I'm in the gospel, and I'm in grace. Well, so is Paul. And Paul says that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So it's one thing for me to say, man, I'm really sorry for my wife and the way I treat her. It's another thing to start taking the trash out. Taking the trash out becomes the deed to indicate that I've truly repented. Next slide, Art. So look back at Matthew 3:3. Let's look at our next verse. John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. That's why I was able to use the one-star illustration of a one-star general coming week before. You know, when the president flies anywhere, when the president of the United States flies anywhere, weeks before he shows up, what does he send? An entire crew ahead of time. And what do? Clear routes. And what do? Set up security. And what do? Make a way. And where's the president going to be? And if we get an attack, where are we going to evacuate him? And they have an entire crew that gets ready for the president, and that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist's entire preaching ministry was to get hearts ready to believe the gospel. And then here's our description of him. He had raiment as camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and meat was locust and wild honey. Yeah, I wonder if it was an organic locust. Yeah, free range? Yeah. Free range. In Matthew 3:13, we read about his baptism. And I find it interesting that John the Baptist says, I need to be baptized of thee. And I'm reminded that John the Baptist wasn't arrogant. He wasn't self-righteous. He had a good understanding that he was a sinner in need of a Savior too. Yeah. And then let's turn to John chapter 1 and really unpack this for just a couple minutes. This is what John the Baptist says in the very beginning of John 1. And you've got to understand this or you're probably not saved. Maybe you underline this in your Bible. I've got a note in my Bible that says substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. It's written on the margin right underneath verse 29, so I don't miss this. It's substitutionary. Sub. S-T-I-T-I-O-N-A-R-Y. Substitutionary atonement. And this is what John says when he sees Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Substitutionary atonement. Now, once again, church, we talked about a drought in the beginning of our sermon. We said that we really don't understand the significance of a drought. I'm just going to suggest to you that we also don't understand the significance of this. There's never been a time where you as a family, I suspect, have ever gathered a sheep on the 10th day of the first month of the year and put it in a pen. And you waited 4 days to examine it to see whether it was a male and without spot and without blemish. And probably during those 4 days, you looked at that wonderfully looking, innocent looking sheep and you said, I can't believe we're going to kill that thing in 4 days. And you executed, you killed that sheep and you slaughtered it and you ate all that was there and you captured the blood in a cup and you went through a Passover celebration. Anybody here ever done anything like that at all? Now remember, church, that's part of their annual event. They do that year after year. They relive that Passover. And so now, John the Baptist is saying, that man is the Lamb of God? This is a foreign concept. This This is it. It's strong. It is everything about the idea that he takes my place. Like this. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened up his mouth. Opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That's Christ. He took my spot. I was supposed to be crucified. Now we don't get it. Let's just face it, church. We struggle at this. None of us really ever see our sin sufficient of being worthy of being crucified. If you're really honest right now, you'll connect with me. Very seldom do you ever think that your sin was such that you should be crucified. Aren't you a pretty good person? Yeah, I am. Never done anything real serious? No, I haven't. And you're saying that that's what the Lamb of God does. The Lamb of God takes my sin and dies. The Passover, Exodus 12, you remember this, the 10th day. Get yourself one. If your household's too small, get another household. Two of you, share the lamb. You'll keep it. And on the whole assembly, the entire congregation of Israel is going to kill it in the evening. And they're going to take the blood. I mean, that's gross to us. Right? What would we put on before we handle the blood? Rubber gloves. That's the world we're living in. It's hard for us to grasp this. But they got it 2,000 years ago. It made sense to them. This person is going to become the lamb. And the blood was put on the doorpost. You remember that? And you're going to eat this thing. And they shall eat the flesh of the night and roast it with fire and unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they're going to eat it. And eat it not raw, and don't boil it with water, and roast it with fire. And you're going to take the legs and all the insides, and let nothing of it remain until the morning. And thus you're going to eat it. And it is the Lord's Passover, and I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, both man and beast in judgment against him. But if I see that blood, what's he going to do? Pass over. And so they got it. In verse 30, he said that this Jesus is preferred before me and was before me, in spite of the fact that John was born before him. And this is what he says. John says, I saw him. This is the Son of God. So the Son of God is the Lamb of God. And then when you go to the book of Revelation, church, we have 26 references to the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. 26. That's an overwhelming number. References like this. And these shall make war with the Lamb. So that Lamb who died, he's not dead. He's not dead. He's alive and doing quite well. And he is coming again. So the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world is now the Lamb who's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And if you just do Lamb of God search this week in your private devotions, do the book of Revelation, you're going to be amazed at how he's described. He's not a little white lamb with four little legs and an innocent little thing now. This is a warrior lamb now coming again. And Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, this is greater born of a woman. And then he goes on to say, and I don't quite understand this completely. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then this message is just about gone in the church. It's almost just absent. This is what he said. Turn over to Luke 3. This is the sermon of John the Baptist. Take the time. Let's hear what he preached about. Power of positive thinking. Best life now. What did the forerunner of Jesus Christ preach about? Let's see what Luke does in the very beginning, verse number 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Tacartius, or however it's pronounced, Wait a minute, what's going on here? What are all these details about? These historical details about real people. Why is Luke including this? Here's why. So that if you deny the existence or the historicity of John the Baptist, you are a moron. Nobody denies the existence of John the Baptist. Now, why are we doing this? Once again, before we talk about his preaching ministry, let's make sure we understand there was a John the Baptist. Outside of the biblical text, we can find John the Baptist. Josephus writes about John the Baptist. There are non-biblical records about John the Baptist. Nobody denies the existence of John the Baptist. There was a man in the first century that was a wild-looking guy who had this crazy message. All right, what was his message? Verse 7. Then he shall say to the multitudes, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, the wrath to come is the message that's absent in almost all churches in America. The wrath to come. The wrath to come. I mean, I don't need to be concerned about the wrath of come. The wrath of God is not going to make me a better person today. Why isn't it? Why is it a downer to talk about the wrath to come? Why is it almost absent in all churches? What should the wrath of God do in my life? The potential wrath of God, what should it do in my life? What?
Provoke fear to
repentance. Yeah, provoke fear to what?
Repentance.
And yet it's almost absent in the church today. If you have a healthy preaching about the wrath to come, you're not going to build a mega church. It's unfortunate, John, but it's the reality. And yet he doesn't shy away from it at all. In fact, he goes on to say, every tree, therefore, which brings not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Fruit, good fruit. Do you see it? So when we as a church here leave and go out those doors and begin interacting with all the military and non-military and all the people we interact with, we're supposed to be living this thing called the gospel out. Amen. It's supposed to produce fruit in our lives. And in fact, that's the evidence that we're not going to be hewn down.
That's right.
Now look on the screen with me. He goes on to very practical stuff. Look what he says. He said, he that has two coats, let him impart one. Then the publicans came to be baptized and he sent them, asked him, what about us, the publicans? Those are the tax collectors, the IRS agents. What does he say to them? Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Take only what you're supposed to take. Let me put it in different language. Be a person of integrity. Be honest. Be trustworthy. This thing called Christianity is supposed to make a difference when I fill out my 1040 EZ. So it's to impact every aspect of my life. He goes on to say, to the soldiers, what about us? Do no violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So here's what we see from John the Baptist. He preaches a strong message about the coming judgment of Christ, and he's very practical in the way this is supposed to impact my life as a person. This is not pie-in-the-sky theology. It impacts me as a father, impacts me as a mother, impacts me as a husband, impacts me as a wife, impacts me as a worker, impacts me as a pastor. It has a tangible impact on the way you live your life. That's his message, and it's very, very clear. The people mused, were in expectation. They mused in their hearts about John, asked whether he was the Christ or not. And John answered and said unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes, the sandal, I'm not worthy to unloose. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is at hand, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. That should scare us. That should have a positive impact on fear. Do I know Jesus? Have I been born again? Am I truly saved? Am I going to hell when I die, or am I assured of my salvation? In Luke 14, we don't need to turn there, we're running out of time. In Luke 14, this is why he lost his life. If John was alive today, he'd be speaking against the Supreme Court. If John was alive today, he'd be calling out same-sex marriage as an abomination to the Lord. John was calling out adulterous relationships. Okay? He'd be having conniptions on same-sex marriage. Let's read the biblical text. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the fame of Jesus and said to his servants that this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do they show forth themselves. For Herod had laid hold on John and put him in prison. So John dies in prison as a preacher of the gospel, or the coming Christ at a bare minimum. He goes on to say he bound him. Now why? Why did John end up in prison? For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for John said, it's not lawful for you to have her. It's not lawful. In the New York Times this week, and I'm going to try to find it so we can do a podcast on Thursday, but in the New York Times this week, please listen to me. In the New York Times this week, there's an entire article dedicated to the common core that's being taught to second graders. Second graders, folks. You should sit up and listen right now when I'm talking to you about second graders being taught something in the public schools across the nation with Common Core. And they're teaching second graders to distinguish between fact and opinion. And a fact must be something that can be proven. Everything else falls in the category of opinion. So, Joan, the article goes on to give an example of what's in the Common Core of things that the students had to call fact or fiction, fact or opinion. Cheating on an exam is wrong. Fact or opinion? Correct answer, opinion. You know why? You can't prove it. Here's where we're at. Right. And that's an opinion. That's America in the year 2015. Now, why are we talking about this? I'm using this segue right here to bring you a current event. The segue is John said it is not lawful for you to have her. You can't just go taking wives to be your wife. That's unlawful. And here's what would be asked in the 21st century. According to whose law? According to whose law? What gives you the right to dictate my conduct? What gives you the right to say this is lawful or not? So in the past, everyone understood raping someone was wrong. Today, the correct answer is that's an opinion. How long will we exist as a society with that curriculum being taught to public school children? Will we have one more generation? Will it be two more generations? Until we experience the wrath to come. The biblical text goes on to say, and when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them. You can imagine what that dance must have been like. And wherefore he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she asked. And she being before instructed of her mother, give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. Now I want to ask you, just for the sake of discussion, how many more generations until the unsaved world is not going to tolerate a preacher who calls something lawful and unlawful? Think about the level of depravity, Adam, when you ask for someone's head to be brought to you on a platter. Could you visualize that for just a moment? Would you check back in, please, and visualize just for a moment what it would have been like to see a person's head on a platter brought to you? And then, how depraved do you have to be to say, good, awesome? Imagine her little heart tickled when she saw that head on a platter. That mouth won't speak to me anymore. Yeah. And before you think for just a moment that that was 2,000 years ago, let me remind you that heads are being headed today in the Middle East. All right, last thing and we're done. I'll just take 20 seconds on this. In prison, John said, "Are you the one? Or is there another one?" And here's what I just want to remind you. Even a man that's filled with the Holy Ghost can have moments of doubt. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you need a therapist. Even John the Baptist had a moment of doubt. You can have the closest walk with the Lord and have a bad day and be struggling, even John the Baptist. Now let's look for just a second at how Jesus responds, because he doesn't rip his head off. I'll show it to you on the screen. He says, "Just tell them what you've seen, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have been had the gospel preached to them." When you're struggling with your faith, just go back and look at all that God has done for you already. Because that's all he did right here. Just tell him what God's doing. When you're having a bad day with your faith, just go back and look at what God's already done for you and be encouraged from that. Let's pray.